Let's just pray together, shall we? We do want to confess together that you are Lord. Oh, we've sung your Lord in this place because we want to acknowledge you are Lord over us. And we want to say you are our Lord, and we want to be those who love you and obey you. And we remember too that you are Lord over every place and everyone. One day, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you are Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we pray as we look at your word together, it will be with that sense of being our Lord and knowing you are the only Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you want to turn back to that passage in Acts, that would be really helpful to have open in front of you as we continue our series looking through these early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. I heard a quote a little while ago. It doesn't matter what you believe, just as long as you believe it doesn't matter. I think that kind of sums up our culture pretty well today. You can believe whatever you like. You can believe all this stuff about Jesus. If that's what works for you, all well and good. Good on you. Believe away. Just don't say it's got anything to do with me. Don't say it really matters to anybody else. Now, to do so, of course, commit the great 21st century crime. What's the great 21st century crime? Intolerance. Thank you, Sam. Intolerance. By which is meant not that you force your beliefs on somebody else, you coerce them and make them believe something they don't really believe, or you make them do something they don't want to do. It doesn't mean that. That's not intolerance today. The great crime today is intolerance that simply says, I think I'm right and you're wrong. You believe something, say, about Jesus. You believe it really does matter. You believe there are rights and wrongs and not just shades of grey. That has always put Christians under pressure. The uniqueness of Jesus. I've just been praying about his being Lord. We had that reading. The claims of salvation in Jesus alone that we had in our passage that Anne read right at the beginning. They've always resulted in pressure for those who believed them. In fact, they resulted in pressure from Acts chapter 4 onwards, because this is the first point in kind of the post-Jesus world that pressure comes on those who proclaim the name of Jesus. And it tells us how we should respond to it. It all comes as a follow-on from what we were looking at last week. If you're here last week, you'll know we saw Peter and John, two of the apostles, healed this guy who was congenitally lame. And they explained what they'd done in terms of who Jesus was. So Peter's just been speaking, and we pick it up in chapter 4, verse 1. The officials arrive on the scene, the priests, the captain of the temple guard, the Sadducees, they come up. Verse 2, they're greatly disturbed because they're teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So they seize them. It's too late that day to do anything with them, so throw them in the slammer overnight. We'll deal with them in the morning. So verse 5, they all gather. We've got the high priest and a few others. Verse 7, they have Peter and John brought before them and they begin to question them. So there they are. Here's their question. By what power or name did you heal this guy? Did you do this? Verse 7. It's a question about the healing. But they're not just worried about this miracle, you see. There is actually a bigger question going on in their mind. They're thinking something as they ask this. You see, Peter has already linked this with Jesus. And that's why I say, by what name are you doing this? Because no, he's been saying it's in the name of Jesus I did it. They're worried because of that connection. Back in verse 2, we're told not only are they proclaiming, they're teaching about Jesus, they're proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Now, that might not sound like a big deal to us, but some of this group were Sadducees, we're told. They are one of the Jewish religious, political kind of groups. And the thing about the Sadducees was they didn't believe in the resurrection at all, of any kind. So as far as they were concerned, this was really dodgy stuff. And even for the other Jewish groups that may have been around, talking about the resurrection of the dead could only mean one thing. It could only mean that the great promises of the Old Testament about the new age God would bring had arrived. And that, of course, is exactly what Peter had been saying. The new age of the Spirit's arrived, he'd said. It's all come in Jesus. And so for them, this was dodgy stuff as well. Now, what should Peter do? He's been talking away in the temple courts, and now suddenly it's all got a bit official. You know, he's dragged up in front of these guys. He's kind of on an informal trial now. He could have made things more general, couldn't he? He could have found some common ground. You know, let's talk about God. Let's talk about faith. Let's talk about God working today. Could have talked about all sorts of things. But he runs right to the point of contention. Right to the point of difference. Right to the thing they're unhappy about. Verse 8, rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account for an act of kindness, etc. Know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Peter says it's by the name of Jesus. And he specifies it. Jesus, who you killed, remember, but who God raised from the dead. He specifies it very carefully. It's Jesus Christ. That is Jesus the Messiah who will bring in this new age. The one that you rejected, got that one wrong, guys, mistake of the century, but who God vindicated by raising from the dead. And to rub it in, he quotes Psalm 118 to them, verse 11. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone or the cornerstone. It's like a bunch of builders sorting through stones. The builders don't have to do this today because, you know, they're all the same shape. But, you know, imagine building a dry stone wall or something, and you're having to look at the shape of things. Well, they do that all the time, looking at the shape of the stones. They look at this stone, they look at it, and they go, "No, look at the dodgy angle on that. That's rubbish. That's no good. That's no good for anything." And they toss it over their shoulder, reject it. No good, that stone. And then, later on, they kind of realize, you know what? That one with the funny angle? That's just the stone we need for the capstone, the thing that will be at the center of the arch, or it could be the cornerstone, the thing that goes in the corner of the building which sets the line. It doesn't matter. The thing is that the thing that was rejected, the thing they despised and thought was useless, now takes pride of place. It becomes the most important thing. And back in Psalm 118, it was about people rejecting Israel's king, saying he's useless, pathetic, and God acting to say, no, he's not. I'm going to exalt him as the most important. And Peter is saying that is what happened of Jesus. In fact, he changes the quote slightly. It's not the stone the builders rejected. What is it? The stone you builders rejected. You guys have committed the same thing going on back there. You've rejected the one that God sent, who God then gives pride of place. So the first thing I want us to think about from this interaction is that we need to be convinced about Jesus. You see, Peter speaking here, but the other apostles as well, I'm sure he's speaking on behalf of them. They were convinced. They were absolutely convinced. Jesus was this Messiah. God had fulfilled all his promises through him. And so he goes on to that amazing statement in verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. You see how exclusive Peter is about it. He says salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name. It is in Jesus, and it is in Jesus alone, that God has brought this new age about. Jesus and Jesus alone is the Messiah who fulfills these promises. In previous weeks, we've seen previous speeches where he's spoken about forgiveness of sins, having the slate wiped clean, about new life by the Spirit. These things only come in Jesus. God has made him the capstone, nobody else. And that means rejection of Jesus now equals rejection of God. Jesus is the name God has given. No other one. You do with Jesus, what you do with Jesus is how you respond to God. So this Jewish group listening now can't say, you know what, I think I'll carry on following God, but I'm not interested in this newfangled Jesus guy. This is crunch time for them. They can turn to Jesus and carry on in the people of God, as we saw last week. Or they can now be pushed out, as it were, of God's people, reject God by rejecting Jesus. Now, this is why Peter cuts to the chase and talks about the contentious issue. Now, he could have had that discussion about God or healing or whatever, but he wants to talk about Jesus. Jesus is the name they have to worry about. And the same is true for us today. I'm not saying in all our discussions with people we have to mention Jesus and people's response to him in the first sentence. Not at all, of course not. We'll talk about all sorts of things with people. But we do know that Jesus is the point of contention. We can talk about God in general for as long as we like. The question is, what will they do with Jesus? And for us today, this conviction about Jesus is politically incorrect in the extreme, isn't it? I mean, people speak about there being many paths up a mountain. Each religion is one of the paths. How can you be so arrogant as to say you've got the only path, and so on? Well, Peter is saying God has created one path, Jesus, and there is no other. So imagine that conversation at work or with the neighbour or whatever it is, and you mention church, and they say something like, well, the important thing's being sincere, isn't it? Or, as long as you're true to yourself, that's what I say. We've all got our own pictures of God, haven't we? Or whatever it is, the sorts of comments you get. And graciously and humbly, we have to say, no, God has wonderfully shown himself to us. God has wonderfully made salvation possible. And it comes in Jesus. And we can't make it up as we go along. There is no other way. So here we are in Leicester, and somewhere over my right shoulder is a Sikh Gurdwara. And somewhere behind your shoulders over there is a Muslim institute of some kind. Is a Jewish synagogue nearby? No? I thought there was one down there. Anyway, we'll go up into town, Jainism temple, etc. At the end of the day, they're all wrong. In fact, at the beginning of the day, they're all wrong. Doesn't matter what right bits and pieces they may well have, and there'll be things they say which, of course, we'd agree with. Doesn't matter what morals they may hold to, what good they may well do, and they may do much. they send people the wrong way because they reject Jesus. And Jesus is the only name God has given to us by which we must be saved. Oh, there's no reason to be ungracious about other religions. There's no place for rudeness at all. But we need to be clear. God has wonderfully worked to bring us forgiveness. And he's done it in Jesus. It's not found in Buddha. It's not found in Muhammad. But to be convinced of that is to commit the great 21st century crime. You know, when we were looking at starting this congregation here, those of you who are down at Knighton will know some of the discussions. When we were looking at a plant, I contacted all of the other churches in this area. I wrote to all of them, and then I phoned them all up, and I met face to face with several people. I wanted to find out what they stood for, what they did in the area, and so on. It was a slightly weird conversation, I have to say, that I had with some of these guys. But I basically gave them a chance to say, you know, so what sort of church are you? What do you do? What do you stand for? But I also tried to ask a few very specific questions. I made one of my questions this. Do you believe Jesus is the only name? I basically asked them if they believed verse 12. I put it in my own language, but that's what I asked. There were a variety of answers. Some of them said sort of yes. Some of them, frankly, just said not at all, no. Not at all. So you see, the thing is, this isn't just unpopular in society. This isn't even held to within the church at large. And then, of course, what I found more surprising was comments that I got back to myself or from other people sometimes, from people who, I guess, would have called themselves evangelicals, who believed the Bible and said they believed verse 12, saying, what are you doing planting in Clarendon Park? What are the other churches there? So I was told I was arrogant for judging other churches. Well, I hope I'm not arrogant. I hope I did my best to understand where they were coming from, and so on. Got no desire to assume the worst of people. I'm sorry to say, I think that is a sign of that quote at the beginning. It doesn't matter what you believe, just as long as you believe it doesn't matter. And it's found in our churches, just like it is in our culture. In our culture, I mustn't stand up and say Jesus alone. In fact, some churches I can't do that. But then even in evangelical churches, I can't stand up and say, I'm sorry, but that other church has got it wrong. Graciously, lovingly, humbly, we have to say these things. Are we convinced of that truth? That is what we want to stand for. If we are convinced of it, it will lead to the second thing. We need to be courageous for Jesus. Verse 13, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note they'd been with Jesus. This was no ordinary thing for Peter and John to do. This was a very, very courageous thing. This is being dragged up kind of in court, as I say, on trial. And they boldly say to these guys, I'm sorry, but you messed up on Jesus. You got it completely wrong. You've got to believe in his name as well. Very courageous. The good news for us is that is supernatural courage that is actually available to all of us. Because back in verse 8, we're told Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said these things. Because I don't know about you, you might be thinking, well, this is all very well, Graham, and I do hold to this, but boy, do I feel scared about telling people they have to believe in Jesus. And we are in a situation like this, like Peter was, I'd just be shaking in my boots. Well, believe me, I'm as scared as any of you, I'm sure. The good news is we can be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's That line comes up again and again in Acts. It doesn't mean what it means in Ephesians. You remember in Ephesians 5, about being filled with the Spirit? I think that's different. In Acts, it is always linked with speaking the truth about Jesus. It's always filled with the Spirit, he said, bang, tells him the gospel. So just glance across chapter 4, verse 29 and 30. They're praying for boldness. And verse 31, they're filled with the Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly or courageously. And this, of course, is only what Jesus promised. Acts 1, verse 8, you'll receive power from the Spirit and you will be my witnesses. Not power just to, you know, enjoy an experience. Power to witness. Power to speak. Now, that courage, that boldness is going to show itself in slightly different ways for each of us. See, I loved Alwyn's story of a couple of weeks ago. It was a student, wasn't it? He wanted to invite a friend of his to an event that the Christian Union were running where there'd be a talk. And he was so nervous, he took his invite in his hand, knocked on the guy's door, door opens, holds it in front of him, and goes, and he's so nervous he can't say a word. And in the end, just puts it in his hand and runs. Now, you wouldn't think that was great boldness, would you? But I want to say, for that person in that situation, that was great boldness. I would say, without the Spirit working, he wouldn't have had the courage to do that. And that person, as it happens, then came to the meeting, thinking, wow, he really didn't want to do that, did he? But he did. I think of someone else who was so nervous about people asking questions that they wouldn't be able to answer. You know, I can tell them the gospel, but then they're going to ask me a question and I'm just going to fold. What does courage look like there? What does being filled with the Spirit look like there? Well, that person said, actually, what I'm going to do is any question they ask, I'm going to get them to write it down and I'm going to take it away and say, I'll bring back an answer because I could do that. And that's what they did. I'd say there is being filled with the Spirit and being bold. What I'm trying to say is this doesn't mean, you know, being able to stand up and just give it to people. This will look different depending who we are. But God calls us to be courageous, to have that conversation, to not just let that comment about church lie. To try and take, to offer someone a book, to invite someone to a meeting, to put some postcards through a door. There's one bit to add to that. They were courageous for Jesus, no matter what. Because you see how it goes on in verse 15 and 16. They're trying to wonder what to do with them. I mean, they've performed this miracle, so we can't deny that, but we've got to stop it spreading. So verse 18, they call them in again, and they command them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And this group had a certain authority to them. They're saying, don't you dare go and mention the name of Jesus again. Verse 21, after further threats, they let them go. We don't know what repercussions they threatened, but they threatened. Peter, John could have kind of gone, well, they are kind of in charge around here. No, not a bit of it. Verse 19, they replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. If you have the old NIV, it's should we obey God or obey men? Listen, obey, same idea. Who are we going to listen to? Who are we going to take notice of? We're going to take notice of you here and listen to your words, obey you, or God? So here is an example of godly civil disobedience. when you ought to disobey the authorities. Because not to means disobeying God. Now that can apply to all areas of life, but here it applies to speaking about Jesus. And fortunately, we live in a time and a country where we can speak lawfully, although we've just been praying about that bill on Tuesday. We don't know where that will go. Quite a few friends of mine who are up on these sorts of things can foresee the day in our lifetime when people like me could easily be fined for my sorts of comments this morning. Well, we might have to ask ourselves, should we put them on the website or not? Because I made comments about other religions. We're not there yet, but we could be. I've just been reading a history of the church in China. There, over the last decades, they really have been commanded not to teach or speak in the name of Jesus. There was one particular kind of law that was about teaching children because China is officially, or was officially, an atheistic country, you're not allowed to teach children religion. So they got to the stage where, well, you could have your church meeting, but the kids could not be through there being taught. That is illegal, and if you carry on, we'll close this meeting down. What are you going to do? What should we do? Well, let's just have a creche, shall we? Let's not actually do anything with them. What should we teach them? Praise God, many there didn't lose their courage under pressure. They spoke for Jesus, they stood for Jesus no matter what. Many of them have suffered for that. Now, as I say, we're free here. I guess they will still face the pressure of the political correctness thing. There aren't spoken threats or commands. There's just the unsaid, unwritten code of our culture. Although I wonder if sometimes that's just as effective, if not more so. We've got to have Peter's perspective. What is right in God's eyes? Should we listen to him or listen to our world? So I call this sermon politically incorrect, but of course, it's only incorrect from a certain point of view, isn't it? The question is, what is correct in God's eyes? What's the right thing as far as God's concerned? There's nothing incorrect in standing up courageously for Jesus, according to him. In fact, what is incorrect is staying silent, obeying people rather than obeying him. We need to be convinced about Jesus, convinced of all God has done in him and through him, and we then need to be courageous in standing up for that no matter what. We've got a couple of minutes. I thought what we'll do, let's try and push this home a little bit. Why not turn to your neighbour for a second and just talk maybe about one thing that struck you from that, or one thing you want to think about more from that. If you prefer not to do that, please just sit quietly yourself, just think. And then we might just have a moment just for a couple of feedback thoughts in a second. So just a minute, talk to your neighbour, and then we'll hear some thoughts. Go. Okay, if I could just have your attention again. I think that's useful in just raising a question, pushing something home. A preacher a long, long time ago called Christen once was asked a difficult question. And he replied by saying, "I prefer to answer that one in the pulpit." By which he meant, it's very easy to stand up in front of people and kind of just go, "Let me tell you all about it." Because you can actually duck difficult questions. And it can all sound very easy, all nicely wrapped up. You know, let me just present it to you. And that's one thing, actually, I want us to try and avoid doing here. So I thought actually we'd have a few moments now for any questions, comments. You know, I've been sitting there thinking, but what about this? Or what about that? Or maybe you've been sitting there thinking, doesn't this mean X, Y, or Z in this situation? So we can kind of enrich our discussion, and we can ask some questions where it isn't as neat and tidy as I may have suggested. We've only got a couple of minutes, but I don't know if anyone has either a contribution just to add to our thoughts or a particular question. Yeah.
I heard something recently which I found helpful, but of course, someone tell me if this is wrong.
This is my wife, by the way, for those of you who don't know.
Someone was asking a famous speaker about Jesus being the only way. And this person said, if God could have saved people by any other way than the death of his only son, he would have chosen that way. So I think, particularly perhaps with other parents, I think once you have a child, or I think most people can kind of resonate with the value of a child. And if you say, look, a father chose to kill his child so that you could be friends with him. If going to mass, if, you know, giving to charity, if, blah, 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 if those things could have made you right with God, there's no way God could kill his own child. But yep. He did, and that means that it's not.
Yeah, so the very fact of the crucifixion means this must be the only way. If there was an alternative that could have avoided Jesus being killed, surely God would have done it. Yeah, thank you. Johnny, do you have your hand up?
Yes, that's a question. If, as a Christian, you come to the viewpoint that Jesus is the only way, like you say, does that not mean that you cannot consider all the other religions objectively in the right manner because you become so confident in this being absolute truth? You're discounting all these other things. Are you not kind of almost, I don't know, intellectual suicide or not? You kind of, the way you perceive those other religions and other beliefs is tainted by your belief in Jesus. Is that a problem?
Okay, so if you're convinced of this, then all of your assessment of other religions will be tainted by that. That's certainly true, although I wouldn't want to use the word tainted. But you see, I think that's true of any assessment that we make. Suppose I'm an agnostic, which means I honestly think we can't know. And I'm committed to a position of not knowing. Well, that will influence my assessment of anything. Or suppose I'm an atheist. That will influence my assessment. So basically, whatever position we're in, whatever convictions we have, will influence our assessment of any other position. So first of all, there's no such thing as an empty mind that is completely neutral. That's actually slightly odd, I think. But you put it well, because most people seem to think if you believe one thing firmly, that must mean you've now become biased and you can't be objective. And we just need to show people, actually, they're not as open-minded as they think. They're not as neutral as they think. That's one thing. The second thing I think I want to say is... It's about how we come to conviction about anything at all. So if I have good reason to believe this is true, and I assess other things in the light of it, that is not intellectual suicide. That's good and right and proper. The question is, how do I come to a position of conviction about anything? So you want to take the discussion back a step, I think. Those are two brief thoughts. Stan. Yeah.
I think one of the things that evangelicals in the past have struggled with is whether or not this precludes study of religions.
Yeah.
And thankfully, in recent decades, evangelicals have been at the forefront of actually studying other religions to understand better how to communicate the gospel to them.
Yeah.
And therefore, being evangelical doesn't mean to say that we have to get rid of our minds and not study in depth.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Thank you. It's a point well worth making. Some people have shown they've both suggested there's no need to think about any other position to understand it, and in fact shown a rather crass disdain for any other position, which is just ungodly, I think. So, for example, I've done a course on philosophy of religion and world religions, trying to assess how religion work in people's lives and what other religions believe. And I think that's a good and helpful thing to do. But I do it from the standpoint of someone convinced this is true. Nathan, go first.
I'll bring about people who
show the characteristics of Christ in their life, that to our appearance it looks like they are a Christian just because of the commandments. And they should be led by the Spirit. And I mean, just because they haven't said their name to Jesus, they're not saved.
Oh, what a good question. Someone who looks like they're living a godly life, so you think there's an influence there, but they haven't said anything in the name of Jesus. Well, there are several issues wrapped up there. We can talk more afterwards, because, hey, I suggest that let's have some questions, because a sermon makes it all neat. The idea that a 30-second answer will make it neat is more laughable, so we'll have to talk more. But what I would say is this. The work of the Spirit shows itself in confessing the name of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 12, 1, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. The Spirit points us to who Jesus is so that we see he is the Saviour. The Spirit points us to our sin such that we call on him as the Saviour. And so, if you think, oh, I think I see the work of the Spirit in someone's life, well, the Spirit does show himself in godly living, but the Spirit also shows himself in our understanding of Jesus. That's the first thing I'd say. I think the second thing I want to say is just some obvious verses like Romans 10. If you believe in your heart that God raised you from the dead and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. Now, it's not that... I don't think there it's that the belief in the heart is completely different to the confessing with the mouth. But the point is you know it and you sort of hold it truly. So I think what I want to say, if I spotted somebody like that, what I'd want to say is, I want to say, who do you think Jesus is? And that will clarify things very quickly. And I prefer not to make assessments of someone at a distance. So I just want to, but those are some quick thoughts. I think we better have one last one, Anne.
It was the only bit of comment, really, just that I think this idea of how intolerant Christians are is held more by people who don't have a particular faith. Because if you actually discuss with someone who does have a deep Muslim faith or whatever, they actually have a respect for somebody who sincerely believes in something and lives by it.
Yeah.
So actually, I think this idea of you're so intolerant is one that's held by people who don't have a particular faith of their own.
Yes, I think that's true. Most other religions, in a sense, don't mind as much because they have firmly held beliefs as well. Some of the religions are pluralistic in their own belief, and so they wouldn't like us for that. But I think it's also true to say that while we will get some jip for this, lots of people would actually prefer us to come clean and say what we mean and respect us for that than kind of pussyfoot around. So we mustn't, in a sense, be embarrassed by that. Not just because the reaction might not be as bad as we expect. We shouldn't be embarrassed anyway, but very often the reaction is actually isn't as bad as you might think. So.